The title of the sermon this morning is The Difference Between Jesus and You. The Difference Between Jesus and You. We're studying the Gospel of John, and so we're in John chapter 3. Sometimes the best way to learn about something is to compare it with something else. The best way to understand something is to compare it with something that's different, something that's contrary. Compare and contrast two things. I'll give you an example. If we were to compare the church to a business, if we want to better understand the church, let's compare the church to a business and see how those two are different. The church is owned by God. A business is owned by a person or a group of people. The church exists to glorify God. A business exists to make a profit. The church defines success by faithfulness. A business defines success by dollars. The church has members. A business has customers. In a church, God is always right. In a business, the customer is always right. In a church, God is king. In a business, the customer is king. A business strives to beat the competition. Churches are supposed to work together with other churches around the world to further the kingdom. A business sells its product. The church gives its product away for free. Christians are commanded to participate in the church, but we can choose whether or not to patronize a business. So you see how comparing two things can help you better understand? So let me give you another example. Let's compare the Bible to a Harry Potter novel. The Bible to a Harry Potter novel. If we want to better understand the Bible, this is how we're going to do it. The Bible is true. Harry Potter is what? Some of you think it's real. Harry Potter is fiction. That's right. The Bible must be studied diligently. Harry Potter may or may not be read. It's up to you. The Bible is priceless. Harry Potter sells for about $15. Unless you're the author of Harry Potter, then it's pretty lucrative. The Bible was inspired by God. Harry Potter was inspired by who? How do you say her name? J.K. Rowling? The Bible must be obeyed. Harry Potter has no authority over us. Parents must teach the Bible to their children. Parents may or may not encourage their children to read Harry Potter. The Bible contains the keys to a good life, to eternal life. Harry Potter may or may not provide a few hours of entertainment. The Bible is for everyone. Harry Potter is for kids and adult fans of fantasy. So we can understand things by comparing them. We can better understand Jesus by comparing him to you, to me, to people. And we're going to do that this morning. It's also been said that wisdom is the ability to tell the difference. Wisdom is the ability to tell the difference. You know, you can't know how to treat someone or how to treat something unless you can tell the difference. For example, if you can't tell the difference between a man and a woman, then you're not going to know how to treat people. If you can't tell the difference between dating and marriage, well, then you're not going to know how to treat and to honor the institution of marriage. If you can't tell the difference between your spouse and your buddies, then you're not going to have a very good marriage. So wisdom is the ability to tell the difference. Until you're able to tell the difference between Jesus and you, you're not going to be able to have a healthy relationship with God. And so that's what we're going to see in our passage today. If you remember from last week, Jesus and his disciples, they started their ministry and they started baptizing people. And people started leaving John the Baptist, and they started heading over to Jesus. And Jesus' crowd was growing, and John the Baptist's crowd was shrinking. And so John the Baptist's disciples, they got envious of Jesus. And they went and they told John, they said, John, this is not good. People are leaving us, and they're all going to Jesus. And so John, we saw last week that he's a perfect example of not being envious. But what John does next is to explain to his disciples why he's not envious. John tells them the difference between him and Jesus. He says, guys, if you understood the difference between me and Jesus, between us and Jesus, then not only would you not be envious, but you would be leaving too to go to Jesus. And so I want you to see this morning how John does this. He contrasts Jesus with himself. It's in verse 31, John 3, 31 through 36. Notice what John is doing here. John says, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. For the one whom God sent speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Five ways that Jesus is different from you. Five ways. If you're taking notes, number one, Jesus is from above and we are from the earth. Jesus is from above, and we are from the earth. That's what it says in verse 31. It says, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. So twice here, John says that Jesus is from above, and then he says he's from heaven. So Jesus is from above, and this speaks of Christ's deity. That he is God. Christ came to earth, became fully human so that he could die on the cross for our sins, but he existed eternally before he came to earth as God. If we go back to the very first chapter in John, to the very first verse in John, John 1, 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And that's referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him and apart from him. Not one thing was created that has been created. So what John is telling his disciples here is that Jesus is from above, whereas I'm just from earth. Jesus is God. I'm just his creation. Jesus is God. You're not. Jesus is God. You're just his creation. Many people get this backwards. You see, if Jesus is God, then that means we exist for him. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. And a lot of people mix that up. A lot of people think that Jesus exists for them. Now, if you would ask them, they wouldn't say that. They would never come out and say that. But that's the way that they relate to Jesus, as if Jesus exists to help them and to serve them. They are on a personal mission of health, wealth, and prosperity, and Jesus is their co-pilot. Somebody said, if Jesus is your co-pilot, move over. Because he's not supposed to be your co-pilot. They treat Jesus like he's their buddy, their homeboy, and Jesus is there to help them through the problems of life. Now listen, Jesus loves you, and he promises to take care of you and to protect you, but he's God, you're not, and he created you for him, for his pleasure and his glory, and we have to make sure that we don't get those two things mixed up. So, what does it mean that we exist for Jesus, that we were created for him? Let me give you three reasons we were created for Jesus. The first one is to glorify him. To glorify him. You need to know what that word means as a Christian. To glorify Jesus. To glorify Jesus or to glorify God means to reflect his character in all that you do, so that others can see his goodness. So to glorify God, that's what it means when the Bible says that you were created in the image of God. That means you were created to reflect his moral goodness. You were created to reflect his nature. And so that's what it means to glorify God. You're created to reflect his character and all that you say and do to show others how good he is. One preacher, James McDonald, said it like this, that glorifying God means displaying the superiority of a life lived in God. That's what you're supposed to do. Display the superiority of the Christian life so that others will see how good God is and they'll want to get in on it too. The Westminster Catechism, going back to the 1600s, written by the Puritans, it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why Jesus made you, to glorify him. The second reason that you were created for Jesus is to serve him. To serve him, to share the gospel with the lost, and to make disciples, to build the church, to share his love with the needy. You were created to serve Jesus. He doesn't exist to serve you. You exist to serve him. In Acts 1:8, Jesus told his followers, "But you will receive the Holy Spirit, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses." You were created to serve. Matthew 23:11, Jesus said, "The greatest among you will be your servant." So to God, when God looks at people, the greatest is not the person with the most money or the nicest vehicle or the biggest house or the highest position at work or the person with the most fame or even the person with the most talent or the person with the best looks. To God, the greatest is the person who's the best servant. I like how Martin Luther King Jr. put it. He said, if you want to be important, wonderful. If you want to be recognized, wonderful. If you want to be great, wonderful. But recognize that he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. That's a new definition of greatness. By giving that definition of greatness, it means that everybody can be great. You don't have to know about Plato and Aristotle to serve. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity to serve. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics and physics to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love, and you can be that servant. Jesus created you to serve him and to serve others in his name. And then the third reason that Jesus created you is to worship him, to worship him. Psalm 34, sing to the Lord, you his faithful ones, and praise his holy name. To worship is to praise and thank God for his greatness and his goodness. That's what we're doing when we're singing songs. We're praising and we're thanking God for his goodness and his greatness. And you were created to do that, to sing his praises. The Bible says if we don't praise God, the rocks will cry out. We were created to praise him. You know, because you were created to worship, it means that you're going to worship something. You will always worship something. The question is who? You were created to worship. Really, the only freedom that we have in life is the freedom to choose what we worship. You're going to worship. Is it going to be the God of creation or is it going to be creation itself? Most people choose to worship creation instead of the creator. But whatever you worship will become your master. And the only freedom you have in life really is to choose your own master, is to choose who you're going to worship. Pastor Mark Driscoll, he said, you can't live free unless you realize that there's only one God and you're not him. You are not the center of the universe. He says, you're miserable because you're worshiping yourself. You were made to worship and glorify him. When you make yourself the center, you make yourself miserable. God doesn't say, most important thing, you. Everything else will orbit around you. You sit on the throne, I'll be the butler, you make your requests, and we'll call that prayer. God demands to be the top of our priorities and the center of our lives. God is not going to be a part of your life. He wants to be the God over every area of your life. Who are you going to worship? Drugs, alcohol, money, possessions, or is it going to be the Creator? Now, you were created to serve God. And God doesn't need your ability. He just needs your availability. And so, before we go on to the next point, real quick, how can you make yourself available to God so that he uses you for his glory? How can you become more useful to God? That's what you were created to do, to serve him. Let me give you some R's about how to make yourself available to God. How do I become useful to God? The first one is to review every area of your life. This is very, very important. Review every area of your life. Get out a pen and a piece of paper, get alone with God, and review every area of your life. And what you're doing is you're trying to figure out, where does my life not align with the will of God? Where am I living outside of God's will? What parts of my life is God displeased with? Review every area of your life. The second R is repent of every sin. Tell God, Lord, that's a sin. It's against your will. I'm sorry. I repent. I'm not going to do it anymore. With your help, I'm not going to do it anymore. Repent of every sin. The third R is to make restitution. Make restitution. As you make your list and you look at your sins, you'll notice that some of those have to do with other people and how you've hurt other people and let them down. And the Bible says that an apology is not enough. That we need to get right with God, we need to be right with our fellow man. And that means oftentimes making restitution, sometimes paying somebody back. If you've stolen from somebody, cheated somebody, if at all possible, pay them back, make restitution. The fourth R is receive God's forgiveness. Receive God's forgiveness. The Bible promises that if we go to him in the name of Jesus and we confess our sins, Lord, that's a sin, I'm sorry, I repent, I'll make restitution where I can, that God will forgive you and embrace you every single time. That's wonderful. The fifth R is to reveal your faults to a friend. Reveal your faults to a friend. Now, this is not required for forgiveness, but this is part of the healing process, the emotional healing process, is to go to a trusted Christian friend and say, hey, these are the areas that I've been struggling with. I've been living outside of God's will in this area of my life, and I just wanted you to know that I'm repenting, and I just want your prayer and your encouragement. And then number six, the sixth R is to repeat. Repeat these steps regularly. That's how you make yourself available to God. You've got to be a pure vessel for him to use you. And anybody can do that. Okay? So the first thing is that Jesus is God and you're his creation. He's from above, we're from the earth. Number two, the second difference between Jesus and you is Jesus is above all, and we are under his authority. Jesus is above all, and we are under his authority. If you look at verse 31, John says that Jesus is above all twice. He says, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly. He's speaking of himself and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is above all in authority. He's not saying that Jesus is taller than everybody else or that Jesus is higher than everybody else in elevation. He's saying that Jesus is above all in authority. In Matthew 28:18, right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is above all in authority. That means he's in charge. And we are called to submit to him, to surrender to him, to yield to him, to obey him, to let him be in control of our lives. Many people struggle with this. They call themselves Christians even, but they don't want to do Christ's will. They want to do their will. Or they only want to submit to Jesus whenever it's cool or convenient or comfortable or cheap. But Jesus is above all. He has all authority. And so we're called to obey him no matter what. Even whenever it's inconvenient and uncomfortable and costly and uncool, we're called to submit to Jesus. Francis Chan said, according to Jesus, far from having no cost, following him will cost you everything. Far from promising a better life, he warned of intense suffering. The call to follow Christ is the call to joyfully endure suffering in this life for the promise of eternal blessing in the next. That Jesus is above all means I'm here to surrender to him, to let him be in charge no matter the cost. Francis Schaeffer was one of the greatest Christian apologists in the 20th century. Anybody ever read anything by Francis Schaeffer? It's kind of old school. Great Christian author, apologist, thinker, intellect. And he grew up in an unchristian home. His parents weren't Christians. But he got saved whenever he was in high school. And then he sensed God calling him into the ministry to be a pastor. And so when he told his dad was furious, not just with him being a Christian. The main thing was his dad did not want his son going into the ministry. And it's like telling your dad, "Dad, I think I'm going to be a musician." You know, just not the thing your dad wants to hear. So he tells his dad, "I'm going to the ministry." And his dad was furious and said, I forbid it. And if you decide to go down this path, I'm not going to pay for your college. Well, Francis Schaeffer stuck to his guns. He was resolved to obey Christ no matter the cost, even if it meant losing his father's support, even losing his father. And he goes on to say years later that a few days later, after this incident, his father came back, apologized to him, and said, "I support you. I'm going to continue to support you in college, even if you choose to go into the ministry." And years later, Francis Schaeffer looked back on this incident, and he says that the decision to follow Christ, no matter the cost, was the foundation for his future ministry, and it was also the foundation for his father's future conversion to Christ. Years later, his father would look back and see his commitment and see there might be something to this, that my son is willing to give everything up for this Jesus. We're called to follow Christ no matter the cost. Many Christians seem to think that Christ's commands are suggestions, that you can take them or you can leave them, but they're obligations. You know, in a large company, I work for a large company, and they have different managers that are put in charge of different aspects of the company. This guy is the vice president of sales. And this guy is the vice president of operations. And this guy is the vice president of customer service. And this guy is the vice president of marketing. This guy, the vice president of sales. This guy, the vice president of safety. This guy, the vice president of research and development. And they all have their own spheres of authority. The guy that's in charge of sales, well, he's in charge of sales, but he's not in charge of research and development. They all have their own sphere of authority. A lot of people treat Jesus as if he's a vice president who only has limited authority over their lives. Like, he's in charge of part of their lives, but he's not in charge of the whole company. But that's not who Jesus is. He's not the vice president. He's the CEO. He's the owner, if you will. He's in charge of it all. And so we're called to let Jesus be in control of every aspect of our lives. Number three, the third difference between Jesus and you is that Jesus speaks God's word and we believe him. Jesus speaks God's word and we believe him. This is what verses 32 through 34 are all about. This is what John is trying to explain to his disciples. John is trying to say that hey guys, when I teach about God, it's different than when Jesus teaches about God. It's on a whole nother level. He says, he, Jesus, testifies to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. For the one whom God sent, that's Jesus, speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure. So John is telling his disciples there are several reasons why we should believe Jesus and what he says about God. The first one is that he speaks from personal experience. See, whenever I talk to you about God, really I'm telling you what the Bible says about God. But I haven't been to heaven. I haven't seen God face to face. I wasn't with God from the beginning. I'm just a man. But Jesus, he was in heaven before he came to earth. He was with God for all of eternity. He is the eternal Son of God. And so he's seen angels. He's seen the devil. He's seen demons. I mean, he's been there, done that. He is speaking from personal experience. That's what it means in verse 32 when John says, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. Jesus is speaking from personal experience. Another reason why we should believe Jesus, John says, is that he speaks God's words. Verse 34, for the one whom God sent speaks God's words. So my job as a preacher is to explain God's word. Jesus spoke God's word. In other words, his very words were the word of God. Now, whenever I speak, my words are imperfect. A lot of times I get the interpretation of the Bible wrong, probably. But Jesus, everything he says is God's word. Isn't that interesting? But then look at the next thing. John says that he has the Spirit without measure in verse 34. Since he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, in the Old Testament, God would give the Holy Spirit to come upon certain individuals for a temporary amount of time. For example, to do great feats of valor or even to write scripture. God, the Holy Spirit, would come upon certain prophets and inspire them to write scripture for us. But it was temporary. And not every word, it was limited, not every one of their words was inspired. Just when they were writing that inspired book, like the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Paul's book of Romans. But what he's saying here is that God gave Jesus the Spirit without measure, which again means that every single word that came out of Jesus' mouth, every word that he ever wrote, was always the word of God. And so what this means is that Jesus speaks God's word and we have to listen and believe and obey. In other words, what I'm saying here is that we don't get the privilege of making up our own concept of God. We get it from Jesus. Jesus tells us who God is, what God is like, what God condemns, and what God condones. We don't get to make that up for ourselves. Jesus speaks God's word, we listen, and we obey. Many people think that they can make up their own version of God. They call themselves Christians, but they say, well, I don't think God would send people to hell. Well, I don't think that God is a God of wrath. I like to think of God as just kind and loving and gentle, not a God who would get angry. Or I don't think that God could condemn homosexuality, because God is love and love is love. We don't get to do that. We don't get to decide what we think God is like. Jesus tells us what God is like because he speaks God's word. We need to get our definition of God, who he is, what he's like, what he condemns, what he condones. We need to get it from Jesus, from the word of God. Do you know what it's called whenever you make up your own version of God? It's called idolatry. Now, it may not be a physical stone or wood statue, but what you're doing is you're making up your own mental version, your own mental image of what God is like, and you're worshiping that instead of who God is and how God has revealed himself through Scripture. That's called idolatry. Alistair Begg said, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of God. The entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of God. So we must believe what Jesus has said about God. Number four, the difference between Jesus and you. Jesus owns it all, and we are his stewards. Jesus owns it all, and we are his stewards. John is continuing to show the difference between Jesus and him. In verse 35, he says, the Father loves the Son and gives all things into his hands. The Father has given everything to Jesus, which means Jesus owns it all. And therefore, what does that make us? We're not owners. We're stewards. This is not a difficult concept to understand. This is easy enough for even a child to understand. Who owns the cash in your wallet? Jesus owns that. Who owns your car? Jesus. Who owns your house? Jesus. Who owns your business? Jesus. Who owns your expensive beach house, Miss Barbara? That's Jesus owns that. He just hadn't given it to you yet. So who owns your stuff? Who owns your guitar? That's Jesus. Jesus owns everything. God has put everything in his hands. We are not owners. He's the owner. We're simply stewards. You're a money manager. Now, when you're a steward, it puts you in a very, very difficult situation, a very challenging situation. Here's why. When you become a steward or a money manager, that means that you have the ability to mismanage funds without the authority to do so. They have the ability to mismanage. So God has put you in charge of a lot. Some of you have a lot of resources. You have a lot of money compared to some people. You have a lot of money. You have a lot of material possessions. And since God has put those things in your hands to manage, you have the ability to mismanage those. But you don't have the authority to do so. In the Old Testament, Joseph was the steward of Potiphar's household. Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's household. And Potiphar saw that God was with Joseph and that Joseph was trustworthy. And so Potiphar placed everything in Joseph's charge. Joseph was in charge of managing everything for Potiphar. Well, that means that Joseph had the ability to mismanage things, didn't he? He could have stolen things. He could have wasted things. He could have totally destroyed his master's estate. But he didn't have the authority to do that. It wouldn't have been right for him to do that. His job as a steward was to handle Potiphar's possessions in a way that pleased Potiphar. That's what it means that Jesus owns it all, and we're his stewards. We're his money managers. Is that God has put things in our possession to manage in a way that pleases him. One of the clearest commands in the Bible is the command to tithe. The word tithe simply means one-tenth. It says in Malachi 3:10, bring the full tenth into the storehouse. That's the temple or the church. So that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. God even promises an abundant blessing to us whenever we tithe. Yet many Christians are disobedient to this very clear command. Some Christians don't give a dime to the church. They spend more at Starbucks every week than they give to the church. They spend more on tipping their waitress than they give to the Church of Jesus Christ. Some Christians, they give, but they don't give a tithe. They say, yeah, I tithe. How much do you actually give? Well, about 1%, 2%, 5%. That's not a tithe. The word tithe means one-tenth. God says, bring the full tithe, bring the full tenth. You know, we want God's full blessings, but we don't want to bring the full tithe. Some Christians, they give a tithe, but God has been calling them to give more. Some of you, you've been giving a tithe for years and years, and your faithfulness and obedience is to be commended. It's a good example to other Christians. But God has been calling you to move above and beyond that. And you need to listen to that. Those people that really, really impress me, and you too, I know, are those people that become reverse tithers, like J.C. Penney, or even like Pastor Rick Warren out of California. These are people who started with 10%, and then over the years, they gave a little bit more percentage of their income until today, or by the end of their life, they're giving 90% to God, and they're only living on 10%. So some of you, God is calling you to give more. Some Christians not only neglect to tithe, but they use their money in a sinful way. They use their money to buy and to purchase and to fund sinful things. That's disgraceful for us to do that as Christians. To be a steward means two things, really. It means that whatever you have, you only have it temporarily. And number two, it means that you're accountable. Whatever you have, you only have it temporarily. You're not taking these things with you to heaven. And you're going to be held accountable for it. How you spend your money is a test of faithfulness. It shows really what's important to you. It shows who you are. A biographer was asked why he was writing another biography about the Duke of Wellington. And because already there had been several biographies already written about the Duke. And he said, quote, "I have an advantage over earlier biographers. I found an old account ledger on how the Duke spent his money. It was a far better clue to what he thought was really important than reading all of his letters or speeches. If somebody got a hold of your bank account, your financial statements, and they could see how you're spending your money, would they be able to tell who the owner is and who the steward is? Would they be able to tell that Jesus is the most important thing in your life?" And then number five, the fifth difference between Jesus and you is that Jesus is the way to eternal life, and we must trust him. That's what John is telling his disciples. John is saying, I'm not the way to eternal life. Jesus is. He says in verse 36, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." So God created us for a relationship with himself. He created you to know him and to walk with him, but we're sinners. We've all sinned against God, and that separates us from God. And when you die separated from God, you are eternally separated from God. When you sin against an infinite God, the punishment is infinite. But God never stopped loving us in spite of our sin, and so he sent Jesus. That's why Jesus came to earth. He sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God and have eternal life. And that offer is available to anyone, to everyone, no matter who you are, what you look like, how old you are, what you've done. The offer of eternal life is for you, but you've got to do your part, and that is to believe. You've got to trust in Jesus. That's the difference between us. See, a lot of people, us and Jesus, a lot of people think that they are the way to eternal life. They think that they can be good enough to earn eternal life. But you can't. You're already a sinner. And no matter how much good you do from today to the rest of your life, you're still a sinner and your sin needs to be paid for. And that's why God sent Jesus. And we need to stop trying to earn heaven with good works and good deeds. And you know, how are you going to get to heaven? Well, by being a good person. How good? How good do you need to be? Well, I'm not sure. Just kind of averaging it out, trying to be better or as good as the good people around me. But you really don't know, do you? Because the Bible says good people don't go to heaven. There are no good people. We're all sinners. We need Jesus, and we need to put our trust in him. William Barclay, one of my favorite commentators, he says, "It's a basic truth of Christianity that no man who thinks himself good is really good, least of all the man who thinks himself better than other people." We are all sinners. I don't know how I can get that point across to you more effectively, that you are a sinner in need of Jesus Christ. And without Christ, you're going to go to hell. That's the difference between you and Jesus. He's perfect. He's God. He is the way to eternal life. You're not. You can't get there on your own. There's nothing you can do to earn eternal life. You need to put all your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You need to make a decision to hand over your life to Jesus. Say, "Jesus, come and save me. Take over my life. I need you." Until you understand your need, you can never be saved. You know, on the day that Jesus was crucified, the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, he made an offer to the Jews. His custom was to release a prisoner in honor of the Passover. And so he gave the Jewish people an opportunity to release Jesus. He said, "Choose which man you want to set free, Jesus or who? Barabbas." Barabbas was a robber, a revolutionary, a rebel, an insurrectionist, a murderer, the Bible says. So Pilate told the people, "Who do you want me to set free, Jesus or Barabbas?" The people said, "Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." And Pilate said, "Well, what should I do with Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify him." The people of Israel that day made the greatest mistake in history. They couldn't tell the difference between Jesus and Barabbas. You know, if you can't tell the difference between Jesus and you, how he's God, you're not. He owns it all, you don't. He's in charge, you're not. He's the way to eternal life, and you need him. If you can't understand the difference between you and Jesus, then you're lost, and you need Christ. And that's my prayer for you this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you're not saved, then why not right now ask Jesus to be your Savior? Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that if there's somebody here that's not saved, Lord, that you would just do a work in their hearts. Save them, Lord. Call them to yourself right now. Open their eyes, open their hearts, and draw them to you, Lord.